Something I did neglect to mention is that Pastor Ken Graves of Bangor, Maine, has asked for a time of prayer and fasting between now and next Wednesday, because finally the lawsuit that he's brought up against the state of Maine is finally coming before the U.S. Supreme Court, and so arguments will be put forth for them. And it's been a long and very arduous thing, and I just thank God for people like Ken Graves, you know, who are willing to stand up to the tyranny that we, some of the tyranny that we've faced through the past year, and I think that we're going to continue to face if we don't stand up for it. And so he's asking for a time of again of prayer and fasting. The as I understand it, the arguments will be made, but I don't think a decision will be made certainly on Wednesday. Those normally don't come out for quite some time after they've had an opportunity to consider these things. But at stake is whether or not it is legitimate to treat churches unfairly when it came to closing. So in this case, illegal closings. So if you would continue to pray for Ken Graves, Pastor Ken Graves, for Calvary Chapel Bangor, for the you know, for the U.S. Supreme Court, and also for churches across the United States. And luckily enough, there's a little spot on your bulletin where you can write that down and pray. All right, we are in Ephesians, finishing up the first chapter. Starting in verse 15, and the title for today is Prayer for Enlightenment. Now, as we read through this, what comes to my mind is that what Paul desires for all born-again believers of Jesus, and is conveyed in his letters, and certainly in the book of Ephesians, is the central theme that we see in the book and the movie The Wizard of Oz. These four main characters were on a journey to find the one person that could give them their heart's desire, only to find out that they already had what they sought. The Scarecrow is brain, the Lion is courage, the Tin Man is heart, and for Dorothy to go home. The Christian, having already found the person that they need, will go about his or her days in want and misery, seeking what they already have. And that's what Paul wants to point out. But when we realize what we have, then we can stop seeking and start living. Paul also models here for us a heart that we need to have for one another, a heart of prayer. So when we understand the riches that we have in Christ, we begin to understand that a love for God and a love for man cannot be separated. None of Paul's prayers that we see in any of his epistles were for material or for comfort, but that the eyes of his beloved brothers and sisters would be open to how amazing Jesus is. And he wanted them to have spiritual perception and a character that represents Jesus. So this is the first of two prayers that we're going to find in this book as we go through it that Paul offers. And in this prayer, Paul asks the Lord for four things, and I ask you to take note of those four things, for the saints of Ephesus and the surrounding area in Asia Minor where the church is. So he asks for the Lord for four things for these brothers and sisters in the Lord. One, that they might know God. That they might know God. Number two, that they might know God's calling. And that's we need to make an important distinction there. So that they might know God's calling. Number three, that they might know God's riches. That they might know his riches. And number four, that they might know God's power. So in verses 15 through 16, Paul makes a statement of prayer and declaration of thanksgiving. And he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So when Paul heard of the faith and the love of the Ephesians, he would just break out in this time of prayer, just rejoicing with the Lord or to the Lord for his brothers and sisters in Christ. This is because their faith and love were ever the evidence that they were participating in this great work of God. And so that really excited him, and he thanked the Lord for that. Faith and love do not earn us participation in this great work of God. They are evidence that we are participating in what God wants. And so anytime we see what God is doing and we see people just participating in that, then there is that sense of rejoicing. We're just so excited about what God is doing. And he talks about the love that they have for all the saints. And so he gives thanks not for their love for God also, but also for their love for all the saints, for those that are in the body with them, not just in their church, but in the entirety of the area. And that is the real evidence of God's work in us, is not that we claim to have love for Him, but our love for others is evident, especially in the house of God. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? That's 1 John 4:20. And John 13:14 says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We ain't a foot washing church here, all right? You're not going to, don't be scared about coming in and somebody having asking you to strip off your shoes and your socks. Because, you know, if we see the Lord doing it in the Gospels, if we see it manifested in Acts and we see it taught in the epistles, then it becomes part of the practice of the church. Foot washing is only one place, and that's in the Gospels. And so we don't see it repeated in the epistles. Or in the book of Acts. So this is not a foot-washing church. But if you're not serving one another to that level, how can you claim that you love God? That's what that means. And then also in John 13, further down in verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow, that's a high standard. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this is what Paul is rejoicing over, is because he sees this in the church, how they're loving one another. And so it is a direct evidence that they truly do love God. Now, we can get into this thing where we're loving each other so much that, and God is completely out of the picture. That's a social club. Okay? Those two things both have to be in place. But the evidence is that we have this love for one another in a Christ-like love. So he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So he begins the letter stating that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ that we covered last week. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How we are chosen, redeemed, and accepted by the glory of his grace. So while Paul is in chains, he's thankful. Picture that. While Paul is in chains, he is thankful for the believers in Ephesus and in that area. Now, when we covered this last week, I asked everyone to list five things that you're grateful for in your spouse, five in your children, five in your life. I hope you did that. If you didn't do it last week, please do it this week. If you did do it this week, do it next week. Continuing to be thankful. Because a thankful heart produces the kind of service that continues to elevate those around us. And then after you've realized how much you have to be thankful for in your material life, then compare that to the spiritual blessings that God gives us in Christ. And be joyful for what God can, you know, for what God has given that you can put your hand to, you know, your children, your the material things that God has given you, your spouse, you know, the work that you do. You can put your hand to that, and you can be joyful for that. You can be, just really appreciative of it, thankful for it. But then when you realize what has been given to us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, man, that should bring out a hallelujah. And he says, he's not only giving thanks for God's work among the Ephesians, he's also prayed that it would continue with greater strength. As he says, you know, I mention you in my prayers. You know, I think one might rightly wonder if Paul's greatest ministry was not so much in preaching, but in prayer. You know, I know that without the latter, without the prayer, the former would be empty and powerless. Sun wisely said that before you talk to God, before you talk to man about God, talk to God about man. And so Paul just has this incredible prayer life as he goes out. And it's because of that he has something to offer. You can't give out what you don't have. You can't catch COVID if you don't have it. I'm sorry, you can't pass it on if you don't have caught it, I should say, if you don't have it. I'm just going to back away from that. You guys get my drift. Anyway, so, you know, because of this incredible prayer life, Paul has so much to offer these people. And because of that, the power of God goes out in his speech. The gospel has power in itself. But when you have prayed and you understand the gospel, then you give it in such a way that it's receivable. So let us express our love for one another with prayer and in prayer for one another, not ceasing to give thanks for one another. So the first thing that Paul prays for in verse 17 is that we would know God, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So Paul prayed that the Father would grant the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom, and then he would give them revelation. But these are not so that they might, you know, see into the lives of others. He wasn't asking for, you know, words of wisdom or words of discernment, you know, so we could, you know, just poke into each other's lives and say, oh, I know what you're doing, you know, or even the ability to predict things, you know, not the sense of prophecy and being able to see into the future, you know, to do the prophetic stuff. Though the gift of prophecy is important, and I think it's very active in the church today. Don't get me wrong. He's not asking for that. He wanted them to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation simply so that they would have a better knowledge of God. I'm just asking that God would reveal himself to you. I'm asking that the Lord would give you a spirit of wisdom as to who he is. We will never fully know him until we are face to face with him, but give us a spirit of wisdom as to who he is. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So may he give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And so our Christian life has to be centered around this purpose, to know God as he is revealed by his word in truth. And what that does is that it corrects our false, sometimes idolatrous ideas of who God is. That's why it's important to stay in the word, right? Is because when we read the word and we go through it, then it begins to correct the things that we have, you know, maybe it's kind of skewed off a little bit on it, you know, and there's just so much stuff that we take in that we can't remember where we exactly got it from. And all of a sudden that becomes a truth because it's been repeated into our life. And so, you know, we think it's in the Bible until we can't find it in the Bible. Or the flip side of that, of course, is God just reveals this nugget of truth to you, you know, or just reveals his glory in such a way that you just have to kind of sit back and take a breath. It's important for us to have an accurate knowledge and understanding of who we are, right? Yet it is far more important and beneficial for us to know and understand who God is and who we are in him. Our current religion, our current secular faith, is to know oneself. We're encouraged at every angle to be our authentic selves, which is a frightening idea. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But yet that's what we're searching for, is our authentic selves. Self has become the ultimate affirmation and goal, which has led us to sacrifice everything on the altar of intersectionality. You have to deal with me for who I am and all of who I am. And you can't argue with me because it's my story. So you must not only accept me for who I am, but affirm me in all my self-determined decisions. Even though we as Christians know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, something else that we need to understand is this is as old as that ancient dragon. I mean, he's the one that started it, you know, and it's as old as he is, but it has never been quite as pervasive as it is today. And so we're fighting a different battle. And tragically, we're fighting it in the church. When I think about my authentic self, I realize how sad it is that I'm willing to limit myself with this self-knowledge rather than lifting up my heart and my eyes upward to the more glorious and gracious God and the greatness of his saving gospel and what he has done in my life. to walk in His predetermined will for our lives instead of determining it on my own. So in verse 18, the first part of verse 18, Paul prays that they would know God's calling. So first he prays that they would know God, and then they pray that he would know God's calling. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. So some texts read the eyes of your heart, you know, as opposed to the eyes of your understanding. I think I appreciate that a little bit more, the eyes of the heart. The idea being our very core, you know, our very souls flooded with God's light so we can see His way for our lives. You know, if the Ephesians will know all God has given them in Jesus, it's going to take the Lord to do it. It's going to take a supernatural work. And it will require that the eyes of your heart be enlightened by God. He needs to shine that light into your life in order for you to have that understanding. And Paul Guzik said it this way. Paul used a great expression when he speaks of the eyes of your heart. Heart is more literal than understanding. Too many Christians have no eyes, places where they gain real knowledge and understanding. And too many Christians' eyes have no heart. God wants both to be combined in us. And then Justin Alford says, the word heart in Scripture signifies the very core and center of life where the intelligence has its post of observation, where the stores of experience are laid up, and the thoughts have their fountain. We most definitely, especially since Jeremiah tells us the heart is desperately wicked, we need that enlightenment. We need that light shined into our heart. That the eyes of under, walk into a dark room and the first thing that you see is that you can't see. And so if the eyes of our heart need that light so we can see what God has. And what is the hope of His calling? Now we need to talk about that. So that's what we're talking about. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, what is the hope of His calling? Paul wanted them to know this. You know, few things give us more security. Few things give us more enduring hope in this life than simply knowing that God has called us and has a specific calling for us to fulfill. That's not hoping for something as in, I wish it would happen. It's not, you know, gosh, you know, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope I get a new toy. This is the certainty and strength of a promise given. Jesus' return is our blessed hope and glorious appearing in Titus. This is the certainty and strength of a promise given, the hope of His calling. And now, it's important that this not be mistaken for the ministry that God calls us to. When we get to Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's our calling in our walk in life. This calling that He talks about, and that is work, by the way, the ministry that God has prepared for us beforehand. This is the announcement. This calling is the invitation to the great feast and the glorious inheritance as a full member of the family of God. That is your calling. I'm often asked, what is my calling from God? And, you know, and immediately our minds run to, well, you know, what's God gifted you with? What's your interests and everything else? Maybe that's your calling. But honestly, maybe we need to step back and think, you know what? Maybe we should be asking the question, has God called you? Have you received that invitation to be part of His family? Because that's where you need to start. And if you have that assurance, if you have that hope, He's going to reveal what it is that He wants you to do with your life. The hope of His calling has its perspective on the future. This is also important to understand because we're so trapped in the past. The hope of His calling has its perspective on the future because the believer has this amazing, incredible future of resurrection, of eternal life, freedom from sin. We are perfected. And we have this elevation above the angels themselves. So we look to the future instead of being trapped in the past. And that's what Paul is praying that they would understand, is that you have this call, you have this invitation. Now, we received an invitation this morning, right? To go over to the Radiger's home and to trash their new floor and, you know, and and make fun of Ed, which is always a good thing. That was the calling, right? That was the invitation. Do you feel uncalled? You know, yeah, I've got the invitation. So that's exactly what happens here when it says, when we talk about the Lord just giving us that invitation, and we have this hope now. We're looking forward to that day when we can go have fellowship, right, with in their home. We have that hope because we have it today. We have that hope also of that future fellowship with God. That's the calling. And we have to know that. So very often in our Christian lives, we don't know that. And so we struggle. The last part of 18, to know God's riches. So what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He wanted them to know, Paul wanted them to know the greatness of God's inheritance in his people. You know, we usually think of our inheritance in God, you know, because we have all the inheritance because we are family members, right? And so we have, you know, we have all that God has to offer, right? And he is our inheritance. We are, you know, we're receiving that. But Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand that we are so precious to God that he considers us his own inheritance. I don't know about you, but that just really baffles me. You know, whenever you think of inheritance, you think of riches, you think of wealth, you think of something that's incredibly useful. And I look in the mirror and I go, I don't get it. I just don't see it. I look at the fruit of my life and I'd say, Lord, it's just, I mean, I think you made a bad deal. Now, several commentators believe that Paul also spoke of God's inheritance in his people back in verse 11. But again, that's our inheritance in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. But the idea here is, and Paul possibly is drawing from Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, where he talks about, you know, the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Right? Jacob is the place of his, God's inheritance. And so Paul is bringing that forward to the Christian life and saying, you, me, we're God's inheritance. You know, and just as a, and just follow me through here on this, just as a person's wealth brings them glory, the church will bring glory to the Lord because of the investment he has made in her. Watering her with the water of the word. Cleansing her with the water of the word. He's made such incredible investments in the church that we will bring glory to the Lord. And I look around and I see how dysfunctional we are, you know, as the body of Christ in general. And of course, you know, we have our own little issues here. And so I thank God I've got that scripture that, you know, I go back to, that when the stall is clean, that means that there are no oxen. Just take that all the way to its imagination. You deal with sinners, then, you know, and you yourself as a sinner, there's going to be things that happen. And so, but you look out at, you know, at the body of Christ and you go, man, how messed up are we? And then, at least for me, I hear the Lord say, well, that's my bride you're talking about. And she's going to bring me glory. So knowing our spiritual poverty, we wonder how God can find any inheritance in the saint, yet God can make riches out of poor men and women because he pours into them. He invests so much in them. And he has invested riches of love, of wisdom, of suffering, of glory. And all these things build up into this enriched inheritance in the saints. And remember, as you're thinking about this, that we're bringing glory to God as the church because God deals with us according to our future, not our past. Our past is forgiven. Our past is as far as the east is from the west. Then verse 19, he says he prays to know God's power. Paul wanted them to know how great the power of God is towards us who believe. And Christians should know that they serve and love a God of living power who shows his strength on behalf of his people. And so many of us walk around in life without knowing this power, or they only know it from a distance. And God wants resurrection life to be real in the life of the believer. You know, we just celebrated Resurrection Day, and we should live a life as a resurrected people. And that's the kind of power that we need to understand that we have from God. Spurgeon said it this way: the very same power that raised Christ is waiting to raise the drunkard from his drunkenness, to raise the thief from his dishonesty, to raise the Pharisee from his self-righteousness, to raise the Sadducee from his unbelief. The power of Christ was the power which raised Christ is waiting to raise us up. So Paul here begins to transition from, I'm asking you these things, Lord, you know, in this part of his prayer. And he begins in the next section to explain more of this mighty power and what it did. And so Paul's asking these things because they're important to ask for. They are so important to ask for. We could say that the prayer of Ephesians 17 through 19 is essentially a request. You know, what we just went through, that this prayer is a request that the promises that we covered last week in verses 3 through 14, remember that one long sentence? That the request of the promises made in verses 3 through 14 can be found as real in the lives of the Christians. So after all the things that he covered about our spiritual riches in verses 3 through 14, now he's praying, Lord, let it be so in the lives of those who believe in you. Let them realize that there's a reality in the lives of those who believe in you. Now, in the same way, just as Paul did, your prayers for the spiritual growth and enlightenment of others are important. If Jesus thought it was important to pray this way, if Paul believed it was important to pray these things for the Ephesian Christians, it is important for us to pray these same things for others and for ourselves. It is so important. And he goes on to say, according to the working of his mighty power. So again, we're talking about to know God's power and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The power that works in us is the mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's important for us to understand. The power that works in us is the mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. And with this mighty power available to us, there needs to be demonstration in our life. You know, now don't mistake this to think that all of a sudden you're going to grow a great big C on your chest because you've become a super Christian. If Jesus died as the ultimate demonstration of the love of God, his resurrection is the demonstration of his power. And we have that same power. Paul goes on to say that he raised him up and he seated him in his right hand. And so it's this mighty power that raised Jesus to heaven after his resurrection. It raised him completely over everything. And this same power is at work in Christians. And again, as we are encountering the headwinds that we're seeing as a country and as a world, as we see prophecy being fulfilled, we need to understand that we have this power, because there is going to be times ultimately when we're going to have to say, you do what you want, but you have to ask the question if it's better for me to obey God or to obey man. It's coming. In some cases it's here. And so we have to understand that we have this power. Jesus being raised and ascended is now at the right hand. That right hand is the place of honor. That right hand is the place of confidence. That right hand is the place of authority. And that's where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And it says he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And from Ephesians 3, In Ephesians 6, we know this refers to angelic beings, you know, both angelic beings that are remain loyal to God and those who are the demonic realm. You know, and we don't completely understand the ranks here, and I'm not into angelology. I'll tell you that right now. So that's just not something I've ever studied. It's not something that is important to me, I'll be honest, other than what the Bible tells me. I just don't see a need to jump into that. But we do know that Jesus is raised above them, right? He's the king above all. And it says he put all things under his feet. So this great resurrection power placed Jesus above all things, and now all things are under his feet. And it set Jesus as the head over all things, including the church, you know? And so what he's saying here is that because of what Jesus did, he was raised up at God's right hand because of his obedience and because of his sacrifice. And his position is God's gift to the church. He's our advocate, praying continually before the Father. He is our representative in that court when we come before God. Psalm 110:1 says, which is a psalm of David, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He is above all. Everything is under his feet. That is a position of superiority and authority. And then he goes on to say, he raised him from the dead and seated him in the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church, which is his body. If Jesus is the head, then the community of Christians makes up his body. And the idea of the fullness of him here is probably connected to the manner in which Jesus fills his church with his presence and his blessings. So just think about that for a moment, that Christ, above all, is God's gift to the church. He's the man in authority. And he's our gift. And we are, again, his inheritance. So how do we take this home? Well, I'm not the man behind the curtain, obviously, but I can assure you that you have, with your rebirth, what you have been seeking all your life. It's a matter of understanding that and knowing that. God speaks of your future, not of your past. So what we need to do is to let go of the things of the past that keep you from recognizing the knowledge of God, his calling, and that he views you as his inheritance. He has poured so much into you that he sees value in you. Christ is going to be glorified in us, and we're going to be glorified in him. And so let us walk accordingly. Let us know God's power and the extent of his love and stop being weak in the faith. And I know that's easier said than done, and often we have these crises of faith. That's not what I'm saying, but that's when we come back to these understanding. You know, Paul says that give them wisdom and knowledge, give them the enlightenment of the heart of their eyes so it can understand, Lord, you have called me. I am yours. I am your inheritance. Let's start from there. And from there, we know God's power and the extent of his love. I'm asking you, stop letting your sin deny his power to change and to sanctify you. Stop letting it have power over you. I'm also asking you to pray for one another without ceasing. Pray for one another without ceasing. As we see God moving powerfully in this day, because in spite of all the things that are the headwinds that we're seeing God move so much more powerfully. And we know who is going to win, right? We know that the power of God is not going to be held back. And so as we're seeing him move powerfully in this day and in this church, there's going to be an increase in spiritual warfare. We have to expect that. You know, why is this happening to me? Well, you're walking with the Lord. Now, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to be instructed on the proper wardrobe for the battle. But you guys already know what that is. So strap on and stand. And we need to pray for one another, not only for the church because of the increased spiritual warfare, but we also need to pray for one another with thanksgiving. As we see God moving in the lives of others, pray with thanksgiving how God is just doing amazing things in the lives of individuals. But you can't know that unless you talk to them and unless you pray with them and unless you're rejoicing together in these things. Pray that we may not obtain His calling, His riches, and His power, but that we know that we already have them. Does that make sense? Don't pray that we obtain His calling, His riches, and His power, but pray that we know that we already have Him. We already have His calling. We already have His riches, and we already have His power. So let's walk in them. Father, we want to thank You so much for the amazing word that You've given us in this book. That we are rooted and grounded in You, that we are established in You. And so, Lord, I do ask that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we can see, Lord, that we might know You, that we might know Your riches, Your power. Lord, that we would not ever walk in weakness. God, You called us to walk in meekness and humility before You. And Lord, that as we encounter others, that the truth is given with grace and with salt. Lord, when we doubt, and certainly we will, God, just give us a tap on the shoulder. Remind us of who we are in You. That we are Your inheritance. Lord, that what You purchased, You felt, that You knew was worthwhile. And You purchased us with Your blood, with Your very life. So, Lord, not that we're any great thing, but that You have sanctified us and that You are making us holy. And, Lord, that You will be glorified in Your church because of what You have done. So, God, we just want to walk in that, to have peace with that, to rejoice in that. We thank You for Your grace, Your great goodness, for the love that You continue to pour out upon us. That Your thoughts towards us are like the sands of the sea. We love You, Lord. We thank You. In Jesus' name. Please stand for the benediction. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.